I am struggling yesterday and today. Yesterday I was struggling really bad, and today hopefully I can get through this morning. So bear with me. Revelation chapter 15, I'm hoping to get finished with 15 and 16 today. We shall see if that's going to take place or not. My goal is to get, as I mentioned last week, is to get through chapter 20 at least. Now if we get into chapter 21 and 22, that's awesome. But I want to get finished with the discussion about Rome and God's enemies that we've been dealing with in Revelation. Before we do begin this morning, I'm going to ask Bill Crawford if he would lead us in a word of prayer. If you remember in chapter 14 of Revelation, we were looking at the allies of Christians. Chapter 13, you saw Satan and his allies, kind of like the battle, seeing the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 and following, that Paul talks about. And we see the opposing forces. And we're on, if we're doing what God wants us to do, we're on God's side. And these are our allies. But Satan is attacking. And he has some pretty powerful allies. And that's what chapter 13 and chapter 14 we're dealing with, if you remember. Now when we begin chapter 15, we're going to get back to the destruction of Rome. We talked about the seals. We talked about the trumpets. And do you remember what the purpose of those two symbols were? How were they used in the book of Revelation to try to get what to happen? To try to get Rome to repent. You remember that with the seals, a fourth of the part of the world was impacted, and a fourth of the part of man. And then there was mention of the fact that they didn't repent of their sins. And then when we get to the trumpets, a third is impacted, and they still didn't repent of their sins. When you get done with the trumpets, this is the purpose. God is trying to humble Rome to get them to repent. Have we seen that in the Old Testament before? Where have we seen that? Egypt. Where else? Nineveh. Jonah was sent to get them to repent. And if a country does repent, as we saw with Jonah, what does God do? He relents. He doesn't. He doesn't destroy them at that time. But Nineveh slips back into its old ways, and he sends Nahum. Do they repent then? No. So what happens to Nineveh? It falls. And so that's what I think that what we're seeing here with the nation of Rome, is that they're in sin, and God is trying to humble them to get them to repent, to bring them to their knees. And the message to the Christians is, you have to bear with the persecutions. I mean, that's really the bottom line. We're going to go through difficulties in this life. What is it as Christians we look to, though? How is it we get through these persecutions? And how is it we get through these difficult times? What is it we focus on? The home in heaven. And that's what Paul talks about. You go back to the New Testament. That's just stressed over and over again. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Stay focused and press towards that high mark. That's how we get through these difficulties. Paul talks about all the difficulties he went through. How did he get through those? The beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments. He focused on the next life. This is nothing. This is nothing. 50 years of pain and suffering, what is that after 10,000 years in heaven? It's going to seem as nothing. It's going to seem as nothing. And we need to keep that always in our minds. And so I think the book of Revelation is helping these Christians and us understand, why is it we're going through these difficulties? After all, what does God want? For all men to do what? To serve Him, to repent, and to serve Him. And He would have none be lost. And so He's going to give time to people to repent. But what happens, and that's what begins with chapter 15, what happens sooner or later? Time runs out. And that's what we're about to see in chapter 15, and specifically in chapter 16. Time's run out. It's over now. Rome is going to fall. They've had their opportunities. They've had their chances. And it's time's up. Time is up. All right, let's get into chapter 15 then. But before we see the end plagues on Rome, we're going to see here the victorious saints one more time, because what's about to be presented is kind of scary. These bowls, there's some really bad things happening here. And so one last time before we see this, there's some encouragement to the Christians. You are going to be victorious. Don't lose sight of that. No matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're going through, you're going to be victorious. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Why is it the last? Because it's the last upon Rome. He says here basically that these seven angels are constituting a final judgment upon the beast and his allies, and specifically upon Rome itself. It's done. God's given them all the time that they need to repent, and they have not responded. And then we see, but first, as I already indicated, a picture of the victorious saints. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. What is it we see here? What's the image? Judgment on Rome. But what else do we see? It's judgment on Rome. Destruction of Rome is what we're going to see. But what is it we see first? Yes, the magnificence of God, and who else? Saints. Victorious saints. So what's the message? Which group do you want to be with? Those that are going to receive these plagues or this group? You better stand with God. That's the message. You want to be a victorious saint? You have to stand with God. But notice the description that's given here. We saw the sea of glass somewhere else. Where did we see this sea of glass at? Do you remember? Chapter 4 and verse 6. But the description here of the sea of glass is a little bit different than it was there. Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 6. And let's take a look at the description. I think that the description is significant, and I think there's a message here. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we already talked about the beasts. But notice there the sea of glass. What's different between the sea of glass there and the sea of glass here? What's different about the description? There's fire. Now what do you make of that? Why is it mingled with fire here? Any ideas? Could be. Could be talking about the judgment is about to come on Rome. Any other ideas? Okay, fire is a refiner. I think that's probably what we're seeing here. Myself, if you go over and take it together with what Peter has to say, you see we have this sea of glass that's mingled with fire, which could have some significance in that the saints had come through fiery trials. I mean, how is it we should view the difficulties we face in this life? Is it woe is me, how am I going to survive this? How should we view it? And I know it's difficult. When you're going through the fiery trials, it's difficult. It's a test. Better days are ahead. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, indeed he does. Consider it joyful when you're tried. Why should we? Why should we view it that way? Okay, if you're serving Satan, he's not going to bother you, is he? That's one possibility. Strengthens your resolve. Yeah, you know, when I look at that, I think to myself, if I can get through this, Who am I going to become more like after I get through it? Christ. Why is that? Because what does Peter tell us? When we go through those difficulties, what does it do? It burns off the impurities. It gets rid of the me. Gets rid of the world. So when we get through those difficulties, if we get through them the way God wants us to get through them, we start to have a greater reliance on God. We have a greater reliance on Him helping us. We become more like Him. We're more patient. I mean, think about what happens when you get through. Now, as you're going through it, that's not the case. It's hard to think, isn't it? Because it's difficult. But the end result. And here is the ultimate end result. You get through them in this life, there's where you are. Kevin? Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of a segue into my next slide here. I found this many years ago, and it just caught my attention by a writer by the name of Leon Morris concerning this verse. It is perhaps worth noticing that in the early church, that's the first, second century, the day of man's martyrdom was often called the day of his victory. Barclay comments, "The real victory is not to live in safety, to evade trouble, cautiously and prudently to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death. These conquerors stand on and by," that's what that Greek word epi means, "the glassy sea." Mark. Oh yeah, that's an excellent point. Absolutely. You know, it's going through the difficulties. It's just yesterday we were talking about. Dina made the comment. She goes, "You know, November's almost over," which means 2015 is almost over. I don't know about y'all, but this year's gone quick. And every year I live in this earth, you know what happens to the years? They go by quicker. And I'm only 50 years old. What's it going to be like when I'm 70, Lord willing, if I'm alive, or 80? Don't blink. Yeah, don't blink. And then that made me think of Revelation. What's it going to be like after 10,000 years? 20,000 years? 100,000 years? An eternity. How long are these years of pain and suffering going to seem like? That's an interesting attitude that the early Christians had. Just kind of corresponds. And how is it that they had that attitude? Well, notice the next couple verses. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" Is there a word or form of word that's repeated over and over again in these two verses? It's a pronoun for those of us that are English-oriented. You and your. Notice how many times it's stated in these two verses. Who's the reliance? You want to get through the difficulties in this life? Who is it you rely on? It's not me and my thinking. But who is it these victorious saints on this fiery, glassy sea, who is it they emphasize over and over again? And who is it they rely on over and over again? God. You and your. Nothing about them. They've lost their identity. Their whole identity is in the Creator of the universe. It emphasizes the character and works of God. That's how they got there. That's how we shall get there. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. I think the temple being open symbolizes God is the source of the judgment that's about to take place. No man or no nation's going to be able to stop this from happening. If you disobey God and His law, if you defy God, expect the judgment that's about to be discussed. Boy, is there a lesson there for us. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about His people. Is there a lesson there for us? Yeah. We have to submit, no matter what. We must submit to His will. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What's the picture that we have here? What's the picture? Couple images and ideas, I think, that are emphasized here. Have we ever seen the temple filled with smoke before? Yeah. Also, we also saw it when it was dedicated twice. What did it signify when it was dedicated twice? You remember? The presence of God. So these bowls of wrath are indicating they're coming from God. But notice the last part of this verse. What's the last part of this verse? What does the last part of this verse say, or the verse 8 say? The last part of verse 8. Kind of significant. Is anything going to stop these judgments? It's done. No one can stop it. No one could enter. This is what God wants. God has given the time. Nothing is going to end. Nothing is going to stop these judgments. Rome's had its time. Rome has had its time. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 16 is the final destruction of these enemies. And it begins in chapter 16 and ends in chapter 20. Chapter 16 and verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Everything is impacted now. You remember with the first four trumpets, the first four seals, you had physical earth impacted. The last three, physical man. Now it's everything. All these bowls are going to impact everything. And it's going to impact 100%. Nothing is going to escape. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image." Now again, remember, symbolism. Symbolism. To try and to narrow this down to something that's happened or in history, it might be the case, but in reality, we don't know because we're not. We cannot understand prophecy, but in terms of saying when as a past we can, but as they were going through it, it's nothing specific here. This is symbolic, and we must understand it all as being symbolic. So when we talk about these sores impacting the earth, what do you make of these sores? What's said in this verse? We'll try to work our way through it this way. What are sores, first of all? Where are they coming from? Okay. Yep. Due to impurities, some sort of impurity. Does this remind us of anything? Egypt, sixth plague, reminds us of the sixth plague on Egypt. And what does sores usually associate with? Some sort of wasting away. Uncleanliness. Yeah, some sort of wasting away. You think about sores, you think about plagues, you think about when they get on people, when they're really, really bad. Over a period of time, what happens to the body? It deteriorates. It breaks down. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. Is it on the body itself? I'm not sure it's impacting like physical man in itself. I like what Lenski has to say in his commentary. He says, in view of 13:17, chapter 13 verse 17 of Revelation, we may perhaps think of a virulent sore in the whole social, economical, educational, political world with the anti-Christian rules. This is only one of the results, the lowest, let us say, the least of the outbreaks of inner rottenness and foulness. And what Lenski is saying here is that these sores then would be indicative of some way of society itself breaking down. And how does this society break down if it is a type of disease? Is it really quick? It takes time. And when you look back at history of the Roman Empire, it took hundreds of years for that society to break down. And when you take a look at, and we'll just apply it because we've been applying it to America, can we say that our society is breaking down because of inner rottenness as well? Are we less strength? Do we have less strength now, society-wise, in America than we did, say, 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 200 years ago? Yes. And that's what happens. When sin is within a society, over a period of time, it breaks it down. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Yes. That's a good yes. It spreads, and then the whole body just, you know, just kind of wastes away. And that's what we're seeing happening with the nation of Rome here. You're going to break down. The society is going to get weaker. Not only is the society going to get weaker, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became as blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. See in chapter 8 and verse 8 of Revelation is symbolic of the whole society of worldly mankind. And again, we see a reference, I think, to Egypt here. But what do you think is being talked of? Well, chapter 8 and verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became as blood. So what do you think that is indicated here with this second? What is it impacting in the Roman society? What do you think? I'll just throw something out for you. What's that? We'll get to that in just a second. That is going to be indicated. Okay. Yeah. Its existence, its lifeblood, its identity. What made, and I'll just kind of use America as an example here because there's probably only one or two of us really familiar with the Roman Empire sitting here, but what made America great? What made this country great? Reliance on God. What else? Just think about it in general. Sacrifice for the whole. Hard work. Okay? Independence. What's happened to America with its identity? It's changing now, isn't it? What's that? Yes, it's dimming. What made this country great is disappearing. Now, you take a look at the Roman Empire, what made it great at its beginning changed over the last 200 or 300 years of its existence. They were not the same. And I wonder, its identity, as Duke was saying, the lifeblood itself, what made it great. I wonder if this is not what's being talked about here. The society died. Its identity died. America's identity is dying. It's dying. And that's what happens with a sinful world. Mm-hmm.
And if you look at that, in America today, we're beginning to stink.
Yes.
Our society is beginning to become more loathsome.
Mm-hmm. In all ways. And that's what happened with the Roman society as well. And I think that's what we're seeing here. I think that's what's being represented here. Okay, I think that's what's being represented. We can wring our hands and kind of go, oh, this is terrible, and we can blame our leaders for it, Obama, and Clinton and whatever we want to blame for it. The bottom line is it has nothing to do with Obama. Who does it have to do with? Ourselves, the people of the country. Why did he get elected? The people elect. That's who they wanted. That's who this country wanted. He won the majority of vote. That's sin. That's Satan. That's that battle that's happening behind the scenes, you know, that we saw in Daniel and that we see here mentioned and referenced in Revelation. That's what's happening to our country. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm reminded of Abraham. How did Abraham, you know, we get upset with that because we're strong Americans. What was Abraham's view? You remember Abraham's view in Hebrews chapter 11? This world was not his home. We sing a song about that. He viewed himself as a pilgrim, just passing through. This world was not his home. I identify myself. We all need to identify ourselves first and foremost as Christians, not Americans. I know it's going to sound bad, but I'm first and foremost a Christian. That's my identity. And that's how I need to identify myself. And I need to understand I live in a world of darkness, and I'm a light.
When society starts breaking down, doesn't it start with family?
And that's what happened with the Roman Empire, and that's what is happening here as well. It goes back to the basics, and now you start to see our world, our leaders seeing that very thing, and what do they want to have do? Well, they want the government now to train our children. Oh, that's a great idea, you know. That's not what the Bible says. Who is it trains our children?
Parents.
That's exactly right, because start down that slippery slope with Satan's whispering and pushing you, you're gonna follow right through with that, and that's where you're gonna end up down in the gutter. And that's what we see. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Because of the Caesar worship, because Caesar worshipers had killed the prophets, they were given blood to drink. Verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I think we're reminded here of the first plague in Egypt, as Dan was mentioning. And there the Egyptians could dig and find water. None here found any water. There was nothing that was going to give them any relief. And we see here one of the reasons for their doom. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. I think the principle of divine action is now being carried out. Psalms 97, 3 and 7, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you God, you gods. So, we see here references to one of the reasons why these things are taking place. It's because of their idol worship. They were literally serving idols. We do today, they do not bow down to any kind of literal idol, but we still serve idols, do we not? Does not this country serve idols today? materialism, worldliness. I mean, you start naming it, and there's a lot of idols that we worship and that we serve. The blazing sun scorches men in heat, unlike the ninth plague on Egypt. I think here the idea is suffering. It is suffering. You know, some people will read this, and you know what they look to here with this verse? And again, this is the danger of trying to literally apply it. It's that hole in the atmosphere is being talked about here, right? Yeah, isn't that what's being talked about here? No, it's not literal. If this is literal, everything else in the book of Revelation is literal. It's the fact that God is punishing. God is bringing about retribution. The suffering is the idea. Man is going to suffer for their sins. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up with them. And men were scorched with great heat. And the end result was what? Not repentance, but they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. Despite the suffering and their demonstration and ability to control it in their lives, they refused to submit to God. And you see that happening even in our society today, do you not? 50 years ago, we were much more quote-unquote religious than we are today. Who is it, you know, that we're relying on as a people? It's not God anymore, it's ourselves and government. And I think that's what's being, this is the idea that's being referenced here. They're not repenting. They're not looking to God in any way. The society has completely gone over, and this is the reason for their fall. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Notice the emphasis over and over again. The not repenting of their deeds and blaming God for what was going they were going through. Darkness is probably indicated, you go back to Psalm 69 and verse 23, is probably indicating something of the failing of wisdom and intelligence within their society. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. When you take a look, all of y'all know I like the History Channel. I watch it a lot. And one of the things that I watch is that hour on the engineering, the great engineering feats of those that lived thousands of years ago. Egyptian, unbelievable engineering feats. We can't do some of the same things they did. Rome, one of the smartest empires. Think about what they were able to do. They were able to move water thousands of miles. Aqueducts. Think about that. They brought water. They took their entire waste and shipped it. And they had indoor plumbing, and they were able to take all that waste and they put it in the river. So they were not able to drink the water from the river. So where did they get their water from? Their mountains. The Pyrenees Mountains, thousands of miles away, they built these aqueducts, and they transported literally like hundreds of thousands of gallons a day was pumped into Rome. And it was not just pumped into Rome, but it was pumped into the homes, into the apartments. They had apartment buildings. Incredible. And then they were able to heat this water. They had ways of heating it. So they had hot water. They had hot and cold running water. Incredible, their engineering feats and what they were able to build. You know, I talked about it last week. Up in France, they found this hydropower, their understanding of how hydro water power works, they were able to literally turn out tens of thousands of pounds of flour a day. They had they rerouted a river, and then they had this huge complex of water wheels where the river ran through that turned mills inside, and they were able to take the wheat from France that they grew in France, turn it into flour, and then they put it on boats and shipped it to Rome. Tens of thousands of pounds of flour a day, and that's how they fed the city of Rome, with wheat and the flour they were getting from France. They found the complex. Incredible. But here's something that's interesting to note. Later in its existence, they did not have all these engineering feats because they didn't have a whole lot of smart people anymore. I wonder if that's not what this is talking about. And then you think about it in terms of our country today. There are literally, folks, hundreds of thousands of jobs that cannot be filled in this country with Americans in the math and science areas because we don't have enough smart people to fill them. We have to import people from other countries to fill those jobs.
Math and science is hard. You know, it's too hard for us to say.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Engineers, I mean, scientists, and I mean, just the doctors in the medical field, we have to import people for our jobs, because I wonder. Our identity, go back to what we were just talking about, our identity has changed. Same thing with Rome. The inner rottenness of its society, you know, there's nothing there. And what happens is that you have it fall in on top of itself. And that's, I think, what's being indicated here. This is how God destroys a society. Yes, he may bring in some outside forces, but at the same time, it's an inner rottenness. This is the pattern, and you see it over and over again in societies, and that's what we see here happening with Rome, and I think we see it with America. Kevin, and then Carrie.
Well, I was just saying, working with the hospital last year, so a lot of the doctors, physicians, different people, when they do get good ones in or very good ones, they're very good at their craft, but they don't have the discipline in their life, so they have to fire them because harassment in the workplace and these different behaviors. So yes, they're very smart and skilled in their area, but like Zoe said over there, we don't have discipline anymore. We might have discipline enough to go to college and get a degree, but we don't have discipline enough to not do drugs and fall apart in our regular life, you know, outside lives. So I think it's interesting, if you study history, you know, a lot of this started around World War II in our country with the you know, the changes. But I think it's interesting the way, if we're not careful, we're going to have that same boat. Our development and our technology is at a good rate, and we're very advanced. But eventually, our advancements are coming in forms of comfort items and not things that sustain us or whatever. It's changing. Like, how do I make energy cheaper? Those people are kind of rare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, like you said, the lack of discipline. I'll just throw this out for you. It's off the topic of this, but it's kind of interesting. You know, Kevin made reference to the '60s, and I read something a while back, and it was actually on Fox News. It was not a religious type of writing, but this person was making the point that what really brought the end to our country, and we're not finished yet. But he said what brought the end, it was interesting the way he worded it, was one book. That the majority of Americans started following. I'll just throw this out here for you to think about. Dr. Spock in 1948 wrote a book that said you don't need to discipline your children anymore. And this person made the point that the 60s were those children. And now those folks in the 60s, back in the 90s, 2000s, and 2010s, are the people that are making decisions for this country. Just kind of throw that out there for you to think about. Interesting concept, interesting thought, but it corresponds to your idea of discipline and the lack of it. Carrie?
I will say also, you cannot diminish the role that the government has. Okay, so the government, with all the bureaucracy they have, they know initiatives from people. They want you to be dependent on them. They put these things up here where you can't aspire to reach a certain state because they punish you, because of laws, regulations. Also, you got to remember, also, our people are having fewer children these days. I think the average now is down to 1.7 children per family. So if we don't value the family,
yep.
If we don't have enough people coming up. You know, if I think about the 2050, the average worker is going to be above age 35 or 40.
And I just wonder if that's not, you know, this revelation, and you're starting to see the beginning of the end for this country. Because of the inner rottenness and the destruction. It's just very similar to what we've seen in the past in other societies. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I know we've talked about this before, so I'm going to just kind of skip over it. But that which separated, what was the country that was on the other side of the Euphrates? The Parthians, their enemies. That river, that the board, that which divided the two, or from Rome from the Parthians, is now removed. And I think this indicating some sort of invasion, outside invasions, and that's exactly what happened to the Roman Empire. You saw invasions, not just coming from the Parthians, but it came from a lot of other areas, the barbarians out of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Unclean spirits, probably some sort of evil propaganda, you know, the lies. What did Jesus say Satan was the father of? Lies. And so the society is believing these lies. They're taking the lies in. He is whispering in their ears. And that's what we see here taking place. Caird suggests that the spirit from the dragon was lies and delusions, and the spirit from the false prophet was seductive propaganda of the imperial cult, all of which could be the case specific to the nation of Rome. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So the purpose of these lies that Satan and his allies are whispering into the ears of worldly man is to oppose who?
God.
We don't see that today, do we? Behold, I am coming, one of the seven Beatitudes. What is the point of this Beatitude? Very important here for Christians. One of the seven Beatitudes. What's the point? That's exactly right. Watch and keep your garments white. Don't be taken in. Now, I'm going to reference this again next week. We will be getting into chapter 17. And kind of a segue into chapter 17 is that, in my opinion, chapter 17 is our greatest enemy today. It's not necessarily Satan, it's one of his allies, chapter 17 is. But chapter 17, I think, for Americans and also for Romans and also anybody, I guess, at any time, chapter 17 is the greatest enemy. And we're going to probably take 2 weeks to get through chapter 17. It is just a powerful chapter, and boy, is there warnings in here in chapter 17 for Christians today. So next week when we get into chapter 17, start reading through that and try to get a basic understanding as to what or who is being talked about there and what is it referencing. I know it's the city of Rome, but what is it referencing about the city of Rome? That's what I want to talk about, and how it's an enemy to us today. And we're going to reference this, because this is the lead in to it. Oh, the Armageddon. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, in order to understand the Armageddon, and we won't get through all of this, I got about 4 slides on this, just this one verse, and it's very short, but boy, is our world have a lot to say about the Battle of Armageddon, doesn't it? Oh my, and that's all there is. This is the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, by the way, this verse. This little tiny verse, and think about all this reference and all this talked about. In order to understand Armageddon, you have to understand how it's used in the Old Testament. But wait a second, Eddie, you just said it's the only place ever mentioned in the Bible is right here. Absolutely. In terms of Armageddon. Armageddon in Hebrew means the Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo is located in Israel. And the Bible speaks of the Megiddo, of Megiddo and its three heights, Joshua 17 and verse 11. Megiddo and its towns, Judges 1:27, and the waters of Megiddo, Judges 5:19, and the valley of Megiddo. But nowhere in the Old Testament is it referenced as Armageddon. It's always referenced as Megiddo. This is what it's talking about, this place, this location. Okay? And on Megiddo, at Megiddo, in the Old Testament, it has always, it was a command center for a pass. In order to get to Egypt and the rest of the Middle East, you had to go through this pass. So it was a choke point to get caravans and everything through to the rest of the world, or for the rest of the world into Egypt. Very strategic. And it was because of that that so many battles were fought there. Deborah and Barak defeat Sisera at Armageddon, at Megiddo. You find Gideon defeats the Midianites west of Megiddo. Saul and Jonathan were defeated by the Philistines at the eastern end of the plain of Megiddo. Jehu slew Ahijah here, king of Judah, who was in league with Joram and Israel. Josiah perished at the hands of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt here at Megiddo. All right, and so what you find with Armageddon is a place where spiritual battles have been fought between God and His enemies, between God, His people, and His enemies, all through the Old Testament. And what you see is another spiritual battle about to be taking place. I think that's what's being talked about here. Just a spiritual battle between God and His enemies. Because you see the three demons that came out of the devil, and they're getting their allies together, and they're going to do battle with God. So there's going to be a spiritual battle that's taking place. Now, wait a second. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 12, 11 and 12, what does Paul say? What are we engaged in? Spiritual warfare. That's all it's being talked about here. Yes, they will continue to go on. When Satan and his allies are fighting God and His people, that's what we're talking about. All right, we'll pick up here next week. We'll pick up here next week. And if you have any questions about Armageddon, I'll be more than happy to try and answer them.